I don't know if it's applicable or ironic, but the message today is on doubt. We just got to sing about trusting Jesus, and we do trust Jesus, but sometimes we do struggle with that, don't we? Sometimes we struggle with doubts. And I think that doubt is something that I don't think I've ever heard a message preached on doubt. I've probably heard a number of them on faith. And faith and doubt, when we talk about them, they're kind of linked closely together because we're doubting things that we're trying to have faith in and faith about, and there's that struggle. But I thought it would be good to talk about doubt and faith from the perspective of doubt, from that side, because I think it's something that we talk about one-on-one. We talk about it with other brothers and sisters in Christ. We talk about it individually, but it's not something that I think is talked enough about in the community of Christ. And I think it's important to do because the community of Christ is part of what's involved in helping with doubt. So today I want to start by kind of normalizing the idea of doubt, and that doubt is actually to be expected in our walk with Christ. And so it's something we can face and talk about, and talk about different things that might be causing doubt and different solutions for when we're dealing with doubt. And finally, kind of a general response to doubt. And I think, you know, you can't get away with talking about doubt without talking about Thomas. And I don't like that nickname, Doubting Thomas. I think it's unfair. It really doesn't distinguish him from the other disciples. We really should call him Wasn't There 8 Days Ago Thomas, because that was the difference between Thomas and the other disciples, was that Jesus appeared to the disciples and Thomas was someplace else. They all doubted beforehand. They all had questions before they saw Christ. So if you turn with me to John 20, 24 through 29. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, and see my hands, and reach here your hand, and put it into my side. Do not doubt, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." I want to first note that Jesus did not rebuke Thomas. And Jesus did rebuke his disciples on many occasions. He said, "Oh, ye of little faith." But he didn't rebuke Thomas. Instead, he said, "You believe because you've seen." And then he shifted his focus to us. He said, "Blessed are they who believe who did not see." Now, that word in Greek for blessed is makarios. And that means to be fully satisfied. And there is the idea that it's to be fully satisfied not because of circumstances. It's not about being happy. And there's that always that idea that this is something that comes from outside of you. And when you read that word in the Bible, it always means that this is being fully satisfied by God. So, and I think Jonathan spoke on this about a month ago now, that some hear the gospel and receive it and others don't. What was it that there was this gift of God that we're blessed to receive the Word of God? So if we are blessed to have belief it isn't something that we can do really do all the way on our own. We need the blessing of God to not struggle with doubt. I also think if you look in James, I think there's a good indication that doubt is an essential part of our sanctification. It's not necessarily good to be a permanent thing. We don't want to live in a constant state of doubt. But doubt in its place and time serves a purpose. If you look in James 1, verses 1 through 4. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 who were dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, I know that James doesn't actually say the word doubt in here, but he's talking about when our faith is tested in trial. And if our faith, that's our belief, that's our trust in God, is being put on trial and going through trials and we're stressed, that to me is synonymous with the experience of doubt. You know, our muscles are built through exercise. It's a matter of, you know, time under tension, is what my doctor would tell me when she's telling me to lift weights more. It's time under tension. And when that happens, there's a tearing down of the muscles and a rebuilding. And when we're facing our times of doubt, there's this tension between what we're seeing around us, what we're experiencing, and our beliefs that we hold. And there's that question of how do we resolve this? I know I believe in God, but I'm seeing these things, I'm having these feelings, I'm having these experiences. And there's that tension that develops. And James says it's that tension, that trial, develops our endurance of faith, that our faith becomes stronger and can last. And I think we deal with it not by ignoring it, not by saying I'm just not going to let myself do it. But I close my eyes to my doubts, but I think we gain our endurance by working through our doubts. And I think, you know, all doubts are not caused by the same thing. We don't solve all of our problems the same way by any stretch. So I think sometimes understanding things that can lead to doubt, that can encourage doubt, are helpful to us when we're facing it. So we're going to be looking at Luke 7, 18 through 23. And this is the story of John's disciples going to see Jesus. Before we get to Luke, though, I want to reflect briefly on Peter. Because I've kind of titled this section, "What are you looking at?" When we are having times of doubt, often where our attention is part of the problem. We saw that in a very concrete fashion with Peter when he called out to Jesus and said, "Let me come to you on the water if that's you." And he stepped out and he could walk on the water. I don't know about you, but I've never experienced a miracle or seen a miracle, anything remotely like that in my life. He's walking on the surface of the water and then he sees the waves and he sinks. It's where his focus was. He believed in Christ, he was walking, but then he also saw the waves, and they had to have that resolution. Now, in the story of Peter walking on the water, Jesus' answer was, "Yes, I'll help you." But we know God doesn't always say yes to everything we ask. God says no. God says wait. God says not now. God says there's something better, but you can't see it. So it's really when we pray out to God in times of trouble and God answers us in the way we were expecting, our faith really is buoyed in those moments. But God has plans that are above ours. And that's why I think it's helpful to spend some more time looking at John. Uh-oh. Did I do that or what happened here? All right, well, we'll keep going. Tell me when it comes back up. John, let's do a brief recap of his life. Okay, thanks. John was living in the wilderness. He had known Christ, recognized Christ from the womb, spent his life in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey with camel hair as a coat or for his clothing. You know, if we think about what it must have been like to live in Israel back in those times, it was a hard life. And John's life was hard by the standards of his day. In living that life, he confronted King Herod. He shared the gospel and upset King Herod. And King Herod wasn't a nice guy. And he stood and boldly proclaimed God's will and word to him. He confronted the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of his day. He did everything that God was expecting. Jesus said there was no one greater among men than John. And then he's imprisoned after doing all the good things, after doing things right. And then we pick up in Luke where he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask a question. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us. You sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. He gave sight to many who were blind, and he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Now I will confess, I'm a very impatient person. I go to the grocery store. I try to pick the line that's going to go the absolute fastest. I do mark who's in the line I didn't take to see if I've made the right choice. And I'm not a patient person. So I can kind of imagine John's disciples there, and I decide in my mind that they were probably impatient too. They're going to ask Jesus. They have this important question that they want to ask. And there's all these people in front of them getting healed. They want to ask Jesus if he's really the Messiah. And he's healing a deaf person. Now he's healing a blind person. The blind person who was leading him was also blind. That's a whole nother one person. They all pull out and divide out the grocery cart right in front of you and start writing checks. They're so frustrated. They're like, "Oh, when are we going to get to ask him if he's the Messiah? Does he have to keep healing people?" And finally, after sitting through all those healings, they're finally able to ask their very important question. And Jesus says, "You're looking at the wrong things. You're asking me if I'm the Messiah because John is in prison?" And he answers them, and he says, "The blind can see. The deaf hear, the dead are raised." And what he's doing as he's going through and he's saying those things, he is referring to prophecies that we have in Scripture and beliefs that the Jews at that time and to this day still hold. He is referring to Isaiah 29:13, and I'm going to go through these quickly. If you're fast, you can turn with me. If not, they're up on the screen. Isaiah 29:13-14, then verse 18. "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelously, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment
of their discerning men will be concealed. On that day, the deaf will hear the words of the book, and out of their gloom and the darkness of the eyes, the blind will see. Well, this really sounds kind of like a lot of what was happening with John's ministry of preparation, that he was saying, hey, the Messiah is coming, and you guys have been, your hearts have been far from God. This was the message John brought. And there's that miracle. Then Isaiah 35, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be open and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For the waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. Isaiah 36. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. That's the same scripture that Jesus read when he was in the temple, and that they decided that he was thinking too highly of himself. He also mentions in here leprosy, about lepers being healed. And as far as I can research, there's no prophecy that's in our Bible about the Messiah healing lepers. However, it was considered by the Jews to be the judgment of God, and there were instances where leprosy was the judgment of God. They called it the finger of God, and they were expelled from the community when it happened. And in the book, in Deuteronomy, there is this long, detailed sacrifice that someone must do if they are healed from leprosy. And when Jesus heals the leper, one of the lepers, he sends them to go make that sacrifice. And they say that, as far as anyone can research from the Bible and literature, no Jewish person had ever been healed. That sacrifice had never been done until Christ came. And the Jews at that time believed that this instance was the judgment of God, that only the Messiah would be able to heal a leper. He also talked about raising the dead, which, again, is not in Scripture in terms of a prophecy per se. But the Jews at that time, and to this day, believe, well, I don't know about all of this to this day, but definitely at that time, they believed that the spirit stayed by the body for 3 days after death. So to have someone raised from death on the fourth day could only be done directly by God. Now, with those other things, I don't know. But I do know that they were important enough that Jesus put them in his list. And they were what they believed at that time. And Jesus did cite them as evidence that he was the Messiah. And if you look at a Messianic Jewish website today to look about prophecies for the Messiah, to this day, what they will talk about is the prophecies of returning sight to the blind, restoring hearing to the deaf, to heal birth defects, the man born blind, some of the lame, no doubt, to cure leprosy, and to raise the dead after 4 days. They do not talk about the servant psalms. They don't talk about Psalm 29, at least in their main thing. These are the main things that they look at that would have been speaking to a Jewish person in that day, and to this day, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. See, the problem isn't just looking at the world and things in the world that are happening as a means to deal with our doubt and to understand how God is working. Because it was looking, there's two things. One was it was looking at the wrong things, and the other was the need to look through the lens of faith. We're told in Romans 1, verses 18 through 20, that we are to see things in the world, but we're to see them through the lens of our faith with God. And that is what is going to help us with our doubts. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse.
John and his disciples were looking at their own circumstances to judge whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. And we should note here, we don't know why John sent his disciples for sure. John may not have been the one with doubts. John could have known, but he knew his disciples needed to go through that experience with Jesus. Or it could have been both. We don't know. But whichever of them it was, they were drawn into their own circumstances to confirm whether or not Jesus was the Christ. Don't we do that? When we're doubting, we're looking at our own circumstances and trying to figure out if Jesus is the Christ. And what Jesus said was, you're looking at the wrong things. And he took them to the prophecies of the Messiah. If you want to know if I'm the Christ, don't look where you live. Look what was said about the Christ and what the Christ would do. That said, I want to say I don't think that knowledge alone is the answer. And I guess we kind of talk about looking through the lens of faith. And to continue with that, there is that temptation when we're in doubt to seek more knowledge. And when we look at what happened in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve, we see where they were making a trade of knowledge for faith. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, surely you will not die, for God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They were seeking knowledge that was going to somehow help them. But knowledge, in and of itself, isn't worthwhile. James 1:5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously, and without reproach, it will be given to him. Knowledge without wisdom from God, without faith, is worthless. And Adam and Eve made a bad trade there. And even with our knowledge that we have now, it's only partial. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, 9 through 12. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, and reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. They were in a place where they weren't trusting God, but they sought knowledge and said God had provided everything for them. Everything they needed was there for them, and they thought, that could be something else? Let me see. And I want to note that the serpent began by saying, did God say you're not supposed to eat any of the fruit of any of the trees? Which God didn't say, and he got Eve kind of roped in with that.
started her with a question. She said, oh no, God didn't say that. He just said we can eat of those, but we can't eat or touch this tree. But God didn't tell her she couldn't touch the tree. And I have to think that when Eve reached out and first touched the tree before picking the fruit, and she didn't drop dead, she thought, oh. Our knowledge is imperfect. We are not faultless in the way we think. And I think that it's our faulty beliefs that oftentimes cause our doubts. And that's part of where this wrestling comes from this and our faith walk, is to, when we're having those doubts, not just to ignore them, but to wrestle with them. Because sometimes we find that our beliefs, like Eve's, didn't come from God. We made those up on ourselves. There is a megachurch pastor out in Missouri who renounced his faith, and it went rather public because he started tweeting out his thoughts about why he was leaving the church. And those eventually went more public and were shared about his doubts. He was saying it didn't work. The promises were empty. The answers were lies. As an adult, my marriage was a sham and a constant source of pain for me. I did everything I was supposed to. Marriage workshops, counseling, Bible reading together, date nights every week, marriage books, but my marriage would never become what I was promised it would be. An inescapable reality that I came to was that the people who benefited the most from organized religion were the fringe attenders who didn't take it seriously. The people who were devout were the most miserable, but they just kept trying. He went on to talk about being upset that people were calling him an apostate now, after saying those things, and more on what he could have done if people hadn't messed up and pushed him out for what he was saying. And then after that, the church leaders revealed the reasons to help you color some of what he was picking as his reasons for doubt. Now, there are scriptures that outline expectations for a Christian marriage. A lot of them are not very popular these days, but none of them mentioned books, date nights, weekend retreats. Those aren't part of what's mentioned in them. And there's also no promise of happiness in them either. But this pastor had somehow believed that there was some sort of promise from God that if he did these things, which reading books and date nights aren't bad things, but there's no guarantee, but he somehow took that as a promise of God to give him a good marriage. And when it didn't happen, his doubts grew. When Paul talks about his plan for marriage, he doesn't mention, or he does mention, I'm sorry, that he's, at least in one of the times, he's talking about Christ and the church. And this former pastor never came out and tweeted and said, I've been married all this time and I never learned about sacrifice. I never learned about sacrificial love. I never learned about Christ and the church. I never learned what it must be like for Christ to put up with a sinner like me. He didn't say that. But that was the lesson that Paul was saying we could learn from it. And because of that, his beliefs were destroyed. I think sometimes the promises that we do have in the Bible are not always the ones we want to think about. And again, I'll run through these quickly. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. John 16, 33. The things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. Philippians 4, 12 and 13. Everyone likes Philippians 13. 12 is often left out. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both in having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's not accomplishing anything I put my mind to. That's surviving when things aren't well. And then Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, from his flesh will reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. You know, I don't think that many of us here would say we believe in a prosperity gospel. But I think it is easy to fall into the idea if we do the right things, good things will happen. I think we do fall into that, but that's not a guarantee. And sometimes we make the mistake of weighing our faith by our circumstances. And that's sometimes what brings doubt in. The last scripture I read from Galatians did have a promise to it, didn't it? It said, as you sow, so shall you reap. Now, I had for years thought about that verse, and I don't think it's an incorrect interpretation of it, but I think it's incomplete. Thought about if you do evil things, bad things happen. You sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. But what really struck me a number of years ago, I was listening to an audio book of J.C. Ryle, and that's why I'm going to have to paraphrase what he said, because it's somewhere buried in the book. He was a pastor, from the Church of England, or a priest, whatever they call them in the Church of England, 1816 to 1900, in a very different Church of England than we see today. And he said, one should not expect to sow in the Spirit and reap in the flesh. Because so often, when we're trying to do the good things, we're expecting that we'll have results that are in the flesh. And those are the things that create doubts. Well, if I'm doing everything, just like John did all these right things and he ended up in prison, he was sowing in the Spirit. He was reaping in the Spirit. So the question now is, what are we to do? How do we handle this? If we look in Hebrews 2, 12 through 14, this is kind of moving into, in more general, how are we supposed to respond to doubt as a body of believers? Hebrews 12, 2, 12 through 14. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers with Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. You know, doubt is to be expected. I could have probably started this message also with this verse talking about doubt to being expected, because here we're being told, hey, watch out for this doubt. Watch out for this deceit that comes in with it. There is a role for the body of believers here. And that's why I said I think it's good to talk about this in a message, because doubt is something that's private. It's something that I might, if I'm struggling, I might come up to a brother I trust and tell him I'm having doubts and share it. But it always seems like it's almost something that shouldn't be happening. We're here in worship and we hear people praising and we hear their knowledge of the Scripture, and sometimes we think, I must be the only one who has doubts, and so we pull that in to ourselves, and I think that's an error when we do that. Because
the answer to doubt is for that we are to be encouraging one another. And that presence and that encouragement, we have that even when we don't share our doubts. I'm encouraged here all the time, even when I don't share my doubts. But that is a critical aspect of overcoming our doubt, is the encouragement of the body of Christ with us. And there's a warning here that comes with this scripture. Because when we're weighing our circumstances, when we're looking at things the way we want them to be, we're having our doubts, we're confused, sin offers a tempting solution. Sin says, do this and get knowledge, do this and it'll take care of that problem. But as we fall into those things, we are hardened in our ability to connect to God, the source of our faith, the author and perfecter of our salvation, is hardened. Even as we do these things, sometimes we're still in doubt. We still struggle. Doubt lingers. And we may say, you know, why not some great sign to come for us? You know, the thing is that things out of the difficult that are out of the ordinary are more difficult to believe. They're easier to dismiss than things that come every day. Put on top of this section, how can I know this is true? And that's because I think of the father of John the Baptist often, who when he was in the Holy of Holies, and we know the design of the temple, there's one door to the Holy of Holies. He's walking in there, and then he's not alone. Angel of the Lord is with him and tells him that he's going to have a son who's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He's standing in the Holy of Holies with somebody who managed to get in there somehow. And he goes, how can I know this is true? Any questions? Otherworldly. The presence of a being who walks in the presence of God, or is in the presence of God, has been in, and how can this be? So if we look in Hebrews 1, I think we see some of the answer. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he in his radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made the purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father of majesty on high, having become much better than angels, as he had inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And the author of Hebrews goes on and talks more and more about different scriptures that are describing the preeminence of Christ until he comes to a conclusion here in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them by signs and wonders and by various gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. But we do see him who was made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of his suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Peter walked on the water, and he sank when he looked at the waves.
John or his disciples, and his disciples, like I said, we don't know, stood in defiance before the rulers of his day. John baptized the Son of God, but isolated in prison, there grew up doubt. The disciples were part of many miracles, but they were crushed when their belief in an earthly kingdom disappeared before their eyes, and they didn't know what to do. What else could God do? God sent his Son to die for us. This is foretold by prophets in ways that they could not even understand. We have that gift of belief because we are blessed by God with faith that resonates in our heart. Sometimes when I doubt, and maybe when you do as well, I don't know, but when I doubt, sometimes it comes down to this, is what else could God have done? What else was there? If the church age didn't end before that first group died, what else would have gotten this message to me? Besides that blessing of faith, besides the Bible, the scripture, the prophecies, what else could I look for? Nothing. Everything that I might look for in this world to confirm to me that there is that God exists is ephemeral, it passes, and it has nothing to do with God's what God said he would do to show he exists. So I leave us with that. What else could be done? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time to look at this topic that may be uncomfortable at times or maybe encouraging. I don't know. But Lord, I thank you for this time for us to come together to look at doubt, to look at our struggle. Lord, I pray that you would reach into the hearts of everyone here and give them a measure of your blessing of belief and that ability. And I pray that you would equip us all to do as you have said, as you have called for us to do to help maintain our faith, that you would help us all to be encouraged of each other, and that you would give us the courage to share our doubts and to be encouraged by our brothers and sisters in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.